Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. If you have a church Bible, that is on page 922. It's towards the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a debate is raging among his followers, his disciples, and among his detractors and his critics. And the subject is sin and God's judgment of it. The debate about who will experience God's judgment for sin. When would it be? Why would God judge some people in particular? You see, for some reason, a group of Jews had gone from Galilee to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple. And Pilate, the Roman governor, had set his soldiers upon these people, innocent people, going about that which Jews would normally do. And in a brutal way, those soldiers had killed those people. And the question raging was this: had those people then been particularly sinful? Had their lives had some deeper sin within them, so much so that God would take them, or allow them to be taken in such a way that they were ushered into eternity and to judgment? Well, that's the context of the first five verses of Luke chapter 13. And we'll read them with that context in mind. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What would Jesus say about this question, this debate that was going on? Well, we read what he says. And he turns what they're talking about and what they're debating really into a question to them and to you and I this morning, and it's this: have you truly repented? Have you truly repented? The events that had taken place, those desperate events, you see, they happened those long years ago, not just in our day in Norway and so on. And that sad accident, we would say, where that tower fell and fell on those people, was to the Lord Jesus Christ an opportunity to say to men and women who were listening to him, "We will all one day be ushered into eternity. We will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It's not to debate whether our sin was worse or more extensive than others. The question is this: have you truly repented? And that's our subject this morning, and God willing, next week too. Repentance. Repentance. We don't hear much about repentance, do we? So with God's help, we want to look at this subject together. Repentance. Three headings this morning, or three areas of thought. The third one longer than the other first two. We want to look, first of all, at how vitally important this subject is. We don't hear much about it, but we find it's vitally important. The second thing we want to do is to look at its relationship with faith. Because we hear a lot about faith, don't we? We don't hear much about repentance. So we need to understand that relationship. And then thirdly, what we want to do is to think of how wrong we can be in our understanding of what repentance is. If we did a little survey, I wonder what we'd come out with. I think we'd come out with some of the things we're going to look at. And we'd have to say, you know, that's not quite right. So let's learn together about what repentance is. First of all, it's vital importance. Could the Lord Jesus have been any more clear in what he was saying? I don't think so. When somebody repeats something twice, it's an emphasis, isn't it? You know, boys and girls, if the teacher says something in class to you, and he says it once, and then he says it again, you know you were supposed to write that down. We're supposed to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful words, his great wisdom, the word of God from the lips of the Son of God. And he says this twice. I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he wasn't thinking there of the perishing physically that had occurred with these folks so sadly in Jerusalem and in Siloam, but thinking about that eternal perishing before the throne of God. And it's a vital subject. The Lord Jesus emphasizes it. You know, it's the very first thing that he said in his public ministry. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? And we're breaking in that until the autumn time. But you may remember that right at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first things that Mark introduces us to in what Jesus says, we should take notice of that. What did he say? What was the first thing that he said? I've got a red letter Bible. It stands out. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The very first thing that Jesus said is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. How vitally important in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in Matthew 9 and verse 13 that the reason why he came was not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repentance. Of course, the Lord Jesus followed on after the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who prepared the way. And already John was preaching. What was he preaching? You can look it up in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. Before Jesus brought this emphasis, it was already there in the ministry of John. When Jesus began preaching, that is what he began with, repentance. When he spoke of what his ministry was all about, he tells us it was to call sinners to repentance. After the Lord Jesus has gone back into heaven, ascended to his Father, the Holy Spirit comes. And a great sermon is preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And what is the reaction to that sermon? Well, people cry out, don't they? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? What was his very first words? When they said, what shall we do in the light of what you've told us, Peter? He says, repent. His very first word. Repent. Not only him, but the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he was reviewing with them, telling them about his ministry among them, those 3 years. What had he done and what had he preached? What was it all about? Well, he says this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ.
We can't get away from it. It is of vital importance. It was at the heart of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was there before, it was there afterwards, and it remains today. And it is a necessity that we preach repentance and know and understand what it means. Well, that's just something about its vital importance. Now, what about this relationship with faith? This relationship with faith. You know, you sometimes see people, don't you? And they're always out together. And their names always are together. They're such good friends. Well, they may be brothers or sisters, or a brother and a sister. And you always run their names off together. We can think of friends like that, friends we've got. We mentioned one friend, and the other name always comes out. And it's always the case with repentance. Because repentance has a great friend. In fact, they're in the same family. They are related. The family is the family of grace. God's grace. The family of grace. Then there are two within that family who, well, they just are inseparable. They're not twins, but they are so, well, their lives are so interrelated. That's repentance and faith. If you go back to what the Lord Jesus says in those first words in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, again, remember what we just said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. And the Apostle Paul talks in Hebrews, and we're pretty sure it is him, aren't we? The writer writes, in Hebrews chapter 6, about the basics of faith. What are the basics of faith? What he's doing is saying to them, these Hebrew Christians, that they're to go on from the basics and they are to progress further and to grow. But what he's saying is, don't forget the elementary things. Don't forget the basic things, the foundational things. This is what he says in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, first principles, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, well, what was the foundation? Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Absolutely basic. They're together. Inseparable. We find it over and over again. You can go and get a concordance. Look up the word repentance and find the word faith. Look up the word faith and find the word repentance. And even where they are separate, they are together in a sense. In Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus says, doesn't he, here in this passage which we read, except you repent, you will perish. So salvation is by faith. But that escaping from perishing is repentance. Well, which comes first? Which is the most important? Well, you can't separate them. You can't separate them. You may have heard of the great theologian John Murray. Professor John Murray, this is what he says. He says, it's futile to argue. He says, don't argue with me. Well, I don't think any of us would want to argue with John Murray. If you've read his writing, you think, this is a man who I wouldn't want to argue with. But he says, it's futile to argue. The faith that is unto salvation is repentant faith. And the repentance that is unto life is believing repentance. You see, repentance is made up of repentance that's got faith in it, if it's true repentance. And faith, if it's true faith, has repentance so close to it. You can't argue the case, which comes first or which is greater. He says this saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. I might have used this illustration before. Do you know what a kissing gate is?
a kissing gate. Well, a kissing gate is for kissing.
But it got its name because as you go into an estate or a park or something like that, the way in is one of those gates where it stops the animals inside from getting out, the deer or the sheep or whatever it is. And so you have to go in by opening the gate, and you open it and you go in. But you're not in yet. You've got to open the gate again to get through. If you go to Bradgate Park down in Leicestershire, there are kissing gates to go into the park. And you've got one gate, but there's two parts to it. You can't get in through one part. You've got to go through the other part. And that is what repentance and faith are like. It is a kissing gate. It is a gate that means that it is not just belief, not just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but repentance that opens the gate fully, that we might go in. And so repentance is vital and important and crucial in the whole matter of salvation. But it's so vital and important to understand that it is joined to faith. Now, of course, kissing gates are there not just for illustrating doctrinal points, but for couples to be able to, you know, go through and do what it says on the can. So next time you're at Bradgate Park, there you go. Now, we want to just think about repentance this morning. And we want to say, well, have we understood what it's about? What is it? And we can so easily find that we've misunderstood it. And maybe you have. And maybe we've not understood the fullness of what it means. We have to be careful, don't we, because of what we've already said. If we're going to think about repentance this week, and next week too, well, there's a danger, isn't there? If we're thinking about repentance, oh, we could get imbalanced, because repentance has to be balanced by faith. But I hope we don't. Because we want to look at this subject, because I feel we are sometimes imbalanced in the sense that we emphasize faith, but we don't remember that faith and repentance are joined together. So let's say four things about repentance. The first thing is this. Repentance is not just reformation. Repentance is not just reformation. Now, you know, if we went outside and we did some sort of a survey, we talked to people about what it was to become a Christian, they may give us an idea that repentance is just reformation. It's turning over a new leaf. It's making a conscious effort to be better. It's realizing that things are not right and not good, but it's now saying, I'm going to get it right. People make New Year's resolutions. They do these things. They seek to reform their lives. There's two problems with that. Two problems with reformation. I remember a long time ago, when I first started going to church, and Dr. Gurr was a preacher, was the preacher at Melbourne Hall. He was a very illustrative preacher. He loved illustrations. And this one stands out in my mind. It's quite a quaint one. It's a bit old-fashioned. But I remember him telling us this story as if it was yesterday. He got a bit behind on his milk bill. You know, people today don't tend to have the milk delivered, do they? But years ago, that was commonplace, wasn't it? The milkman came and delivered the milk. Now, he got a bit behind on his milk bill. In fact, he was £25 behind. Well, we're talking about back in the 60s, and that was quite a lot of money. And so the milkman came one morning and knocked on his door. And Dr. Gurr said to him, "I'm sorry," he said, "but I've turned over a new leaf, and from now on, I'm going to pay you every week on Friday when you come. So, now then, I'll pay you then on Friday when you come." And the milkman said to him, "Well, that's fine. But what about the past? What about the past?" And that's the problem with Reformation, isn't it? Reformation is that which says, from here on in, I'll try and get it right. But Reformation doesn't answer this. What about the past? That's the first problem with Reformation. The second problem with Reformation is this. Have you ever seen a spotty zebra? Have you? Have you ever seen a tiger with no stripes? You haven't. Because there is a biblical principle, isn't there? Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard changes spots? An animal, a creature, a human being, outwardly you can't change that. Stephen Lungu was brought up a black man, and he hated it, and he hated white people. But he couldn't change the colour of his skin. What was needed was the change of his heart. And thank God it was changed. And the problem with Reformation is this. It might change some things, but it won't change the heart. It can't deal with the need that is in our hearts. That text in Jeremiah goes on, says this: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." If it's possible, he says, for an Ethiopian, a man with black skin, to change the colour of his skin, if it's possible for a leopard to change his spots, then it's possible for you to deal with your sinful heart. But those things are not possible. And it's impossible to reform, to deal with the past, and to deal with the heart. So repentance is not just reformation. And the second thing we can say is this: repentance is not just remorse. Repentance is not just remorse. It's not just simply confession or being sorry. The Roman Catholic doctrine is of one of penance. Now that's very different to repentance. Penance speaks of us being deeply sorry, deeply concerned for sin, aware of that concern of the sin in our heart, aware of our past, but simply trying by some means to get it right, being so sorry, being full of such confession. Let me turn you to an illustration. Turn with me to a man we read of in Matthew chapter 27. You have a Bible, Matthew 27. And in these verses we read about a man who is full of remorse, full of regret, full of confession, but not repentance. In Matthew chapter 27 we read this: "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful." The Authorized Version says he repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it." And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And Judas Iscariot was full of remorse. He was full of deep sadness, raging regret
sorrow what he'd done.
The Authorized Version says he repented himself.
But I think the New King James is better, because it says he was remorseful, full of remorse. The word that is used for repented there is not the word in the Greek that is used for true repentance. Not the same word that Jesus used in Luke 13, unless you repent. It was a remorseful man, full of concern and regret and sorrow, not full of repentance. You see where it led. The reformed man thinks he's reformed himself, but he hasn't dealt with his past and his harm. The remorseful man, he hasn't dealt with anything for the future, because all he is desperately sorry for the past. There's another theologian, a man called Charles Hodge, and I wouldn't want to argue with him either. Charles Hodge said this, that a man who is full of remorse but not real repentance is condemned to walk in clanking chains along a mistaken road in search of heaven but never finding it. And that was Judas, wasn't it? He had the clanking chains of sin still on him, searching, as it were, for a road. But he wouldn't find it, because just being sorry will leave us in despair. And so much in despair was Judas that he went and hanged himself. So repentance is not just reformation. And repentance is not just remorse. And thirdly, repentance is not just trembling at preaching. Not just trembling at preaching. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. You have a Bible in Acts chapter 24 and verses 24 and 25. And we read about a man who trembled when the preacher preached. Acts 24 and verse 24. Here is the Roman governor, Felix, and here is the apostle Paul speaking to him. And when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, what Christians believed, in other words, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. Verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. The Authorized Version tells us he trembled. He trembled when Paul preached. And he answered, "Go away. I will call you at a convenient time, another time." He trembled. And you know, when Dr. Gurr used to preach, I used to tremble. I used to be very afraid. I used to run away. Maybe not literally, but in my heart. People would say, are you staying for a cup of tea? Are you coming downstairs? I would make every excuse to get away. When I went to a baptismal service, I remember hearing the preaching of the Word of God and being in that room, and I was trapped in that room and I could not get away, but I would run. I would want to run. I was afraid. Maybe you're afraid. When the preaching is strong and powerful and real, God's in your heart, there's a wrestle going on. But you might tremble and you might be afraid. But that's not repentance. If you go on a little bit further in the book of Acts and turn over to chapter 26 and verse 28. Paul is later in front of not Felix this time, but Agrippa, King Agrippa. King Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Or the Authorized Version says, "Persuadest thou me to become a Christian?" And maybe sometimes, you know, the preaching of God's word is so persuasive, so winsome. When Stephen Lunkert went into that tent, he heard that girl, that teenage girl, Rebecca. She was speaking of her Saviour. She wasn't preaching a dynamic sermon, but telling of the reality of her own salvation. And it moved him. And when the preacher preached, and his friends went outside and began to firebomb the tent, the preacher who was preaching after the girl had finished giving her testimony couldn't carry on because the tears were running down his face. And sometimes the preaching is persuasive. And you go out persuaded. But it's not repentance. And then the fourth thing is this. Repentance is not just a passing submission to the word of God. Let me take you to another man. We'll go to the Old Testament this time, in 1 Kings. If you have a Bible and you can find 1 Kings in the Old Testament, find 1 Kings chapter 21. And here we meet a man called Ahab, king of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 21, and in verses 27 to 29. In 1 Kings chapter 1. And so it was when Ahab heard those words. What words were they? Well, these were the words of Elijah, who brought God's word to bear to his life. Told him what was going to happen to him if he didn't truly repent. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth on his body and fasted, lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. The word of God, it had an effect upon his life. It made him submit to it. He took on board what was being said by Elijah. And he put on that sackcloth and ashes, which we find so strange in these days, but it was a signal, wasn't it, of humility, of humbling, that the king should do this. Some hope is there for Ahab, because this is what has happened. But when we turn to the next chapter, in chapter 22, we find that Ahab loses his life in exactly the way that Elijah had prophesied, because he had not really repented. You know, you can become a pretend Christian. I've talked to you about this before. Because I was a pretend Christian. You can pretend to be a Christian, but you've never really repented. You've submitted yourself to the Word of God to some extent. You may read it daily. You may do things like coming to church and so on, but never really repented. So if these four things are true, that repentance is not just reformation and not just remorse, and not just trembling or anxiousness at the preaching of the word of God, and not just a passing submission to the word and to Christian things, what then is it? It is not any one of those things. It is all of those things. It is all of those things. And this is where we come to the last passage of Scripture this morning, to where we read together in Jonah chapter 3. For in Jonah chapter 3, we have the evidence of true repentance. And it is all of those things. Let's take them in reverse order. submission to the word of God.
Here is God telling Jonah to go and preach his word. Jonah didn't want to do it, but it was God's intention. Thank God for his intentions. And the intention was this, that these people in Nineveh would submit to the word that God sent.
We don't have the whole sermon, do we? Probably not. But here's the nub of it. Here's the text of it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.
It's the same thought, isn't it, as that thought in Luke 13, when the Lord Jesus takes those natural disasters, those sad things, and he turns them to a spiritual point, and he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Here is the word of God. And the people submit to what is being said. They don't argue with it. It has an effect upon their lives. They don't try and rationalize it. They hear it.
And they tremble at it. So much so, even the king, look at him in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Well, so did Ahab. But that didn't last.
But here, the king sent out a great decree to all the nation. What is happening is of God. And the example of the king showed the example to the nation. And the nation was humbled. Many people, thousands of people, were repenting together. That's what revival is. What an amazing thing. It can be one person. It can be many. Of course, the many were made up of the ones.
And then there was that remorse. Remorse, that sadness, that realization of sin. It's there, isn't it? Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and ashes. And then there's that reformation. Let them cry mightily to God. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger?
Every element of those things which individually do not make a man or a woman, a repentant man or woman, was here combined together, and faith that this God, who they'd only just heard of from this man Jonah, would save them and not destroy them. Repentance and faith. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do this work, for it's a gift of grace. Faith and repentance, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of men and women, boys and girls. Let me ask you this. Have you truly repented because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in your life? And you've heard of belief in Jesus Christ. And you said, I believe. But have you repented? Is it real? Is it true? Is it all these things that we've been speaking of? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And he says, if you don't repent, then your heart will remain hard. Hard towards God. You may say, well, I've tried to reform. I'm really sorry. I do tremble at the word of God. I've tried to submit. But you've tried to do something that only the Spirit of God can do in your heart. And you may have tried them, as it were, one by one. But the Spirit of God ensures that all things come together to make true repentance. Maybe you're a Christian this morning. I realize many of us are.
We hear these things.
And we say, well, that's a gospel message then. That's for those who are not believers. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you two questions, just as we close. What is the life that you as a Christian are now leading? What do you mean by that? Well, tell me the nature of the life that you are leading. What is it about? Well, it's a life of faith. A life of faith. Well, has repentance left the family? And the second thing is this, to us as Christians, you know your Bible. We've read a great event in terms of history where many thousands of people repented, unbelievers who came to faith in God. But what's the greatest passage in Scripture that you know about repentance? Where an individual man writes in great detail about a time when he really repented. Well, Psalm 51. David. Yes, David. A mature king, David. A man after God's own heart. Faith and repentance. And we'll see next week in that passage in Psalm 51 that repentance not only leads to salvation, but repentance is part of sanctification.